Well, tonight we come to the end of chapter 20, where we see the people's reaction to God's giving of the law. Now, you might recall that we started this section there in chapter 19 with the Lord telling Moses to remind the people of his heart. He told Moses, you remind the people of how I delivered them out of the bondage of Egypt and how I bore them up on eagle's wings. You see, the Lord wanted that to be in their minds before this whole scene that was going to happen before the Mount Sinai where the law was given. The Lord wanted them to have that in their minds, his heart towards them. That he delivered them, that he was bearing them up on eagle's wings. And we talked about that being how that is one of the most intimate, loving expressions that the Lord could use concerning our relationship with him. How he bears us up on eagle's wings. That mama eagle knocking her little eaglets out of the nest so that as they fall down and they're wondering, Mom, what are you doing? And before, you know, as they're falling there, and she's trying to get them to learn how to fly. And she would come before, you know, they would get too far down and she would catch them there and bear them up on her wings. And that was what the Lord was saying. That's what I'm doing with you. That's what this wilderness experience is going to be about. That's what was happening there in Egypt. It was me bringing you to that place where you were going to learn to spread your wings and fly as you would trust in me and lean upon me. And so the Lord wanted that to be in their minds. He wanted them to know their heart. Because as you recall, this scene there from Mount Sinai was a radical one. There in that valley was this mountain that looked like a giant pulpit. It was from that the top of that mountain that God was going to speak in an audible voice and give his commandments to his people. And so God wanted them to see his law and his awesome holiness. He wanted them to see that in light of his loving heart, because the two always go together. And we noted that there in 1 John chapter 5, verse 3, John made this statement, For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. They're not grievous. John's saying there that this is the love of God. Not this is how you earn it or this is how you merit it, but no, because we know that God's love is unconditional. We know that in Christ, we already have his love because of where he's placed us. He's placed us there in his Son. So it's not how you earn it. It's not how you merit it when John says, "In this is the love of God, that you keep his commandments." But really, he's saying, this is how you experience it to the fullest. This is how you enjoy the love of God. This is how to live in the love of God to the fullest. You keep his commandments. Which is why we noted also that these could be called the tender commandments. Because really, as we've noted, all of the commandments, except for one, that of the Sabbath, are seen in the New Testament in the form of an exhortation, in the form of a teaching, either through Paul or Peter or Jesus. And that with these commandments, what really, before we come to Christ, The commandments are meant to drive us to the Lord. They're a schoolmaster, Paul said, to drive us to grace. But once we come to the Lord, the commandments then are meant to direct us in Christ. Before we're saved, they drive us to Christ. But once we are saved, they direct us in Christ. And they really show for us that work that the Holy Spirit is seeking to do in our lives. To make us those people who love God with all of our hearts, soul, mind, and strength. And love our neighbor as ourself. That in those two things, Jesus said, all of the commandments are summed up in those two. To love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. And so as we come here to the conclusion of this giving of the law, we pick up here in verse 18 and it says, "Now all the people witness the thunderings, the lightning flashes, and the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. And then they said to Moses, you speak with us and we will hear, but let not God speak with us lest we die. So the people hear the Lord speak. They hear his audible voice as he gives the commandments. They hear the thunderings. They hear the trumpet blaring. They see the lightning flashing. They see the mountain smoking. I mean, picture this scene. Close to 3 million people in the valley below, and here's this mountain, and there's this voice, and it's like a trumpet. And then there's thunder. And there's lightning flashing, and this mountain seems like it's on fire. It's just smoking. And the people, their reaction is, Moses, don't have God talk to us anymore. They're freaked out. We don't want God to speak to us, Moses, lest we die. It says they trembled and they stood afar off. They said to Moses, you go talk to God and then tell us what he said. Just don't let him talk to us. They were blown away by this awesome display of the omniscience and holiness of God. By the word that was spoken. Isaiah had a similar encounter there in Isaiah, there in chapter 6. In the first few chapters, Isaiah the prophet is going out and he's telling everybody, you know, woe is you and woe are you guys over here and you guys better watch out. And then it says he has this vision where he sees the Lord sitting upon his temple or sitting upon his throne, and he's high and lifted up. His train of his robe, it fills the temple, and the angels are there crying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord. And what's Isaiah's reaction? He says, I am undone. He says, woe is me. I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. And that is always the reaction, the response to seeing the glory and the holy and the awesomeness of the Lord. That's the purpose of the law. The purpose of the law is to show us that we are undone, that we are bankrupt, that we need a Savior, that we need a mediator. And that's what the people wanted in Moses. Moses, you be our mediator. You be the one that goes before God, and then you come and tell us what he said. But that's what Jesus became. Our Savior, the Savior of sinners, and the mediator between God and man. Jesus became the very thing that the people were desiring. The very thing that the law showed them that they needed, that man, in their sin, they were undone, they were bankrupt. Man, we can't get near to God. They stood afar off. It was like, man, we need to keep our distance. We need a mediator. We need a Savior. And Jesus was exactly that. So after God speaks, the people they're stunned. They're blown away. Now, I think this also illustrates for us the power of the Word of God in our lives. We're told that the Word of God, there in the book of Hebrews in chapter 4, that the Word of God is sharper than a two-edged sword. And that it pierces our hearts and it divides between the soul and the spirit, between the joints and the marrow. The Word of God, it pierces. It when it's taught, it attacks our flesh. It challenges our flesh. It deals a death blow to our flesh. The Word of God, as I study it, as I read it, as we're taught the Word of God, it pierces us. It pierces me. It penetrates to the core of my heart. And if a person is caught up in the flesh, the Word of God's going to make them uncomfortable. You know, that was the reaction of the Pharisees when they came out and heard John the Baptist. As he was preaching there out in the wilderness and he was calling for repentance. And he was preaching there, and he made the statement there in Luke chapter 3. He says they bear fruit worthy of repentance. And then he said this. that the axe is laid to the root. And that's what the Word of God does. It gets to the root issues in our lives. It gets down to those things that nobody else sees but the Lord. And it exposes them. And those roots of bitterness and those roots of evil and those things that don't belong, the Word of God is like an axe, and it comes right there to the root, ready to cut it out. But to those areas in our lives where it's the good things of the Lord, His grace and His love, the Word of God is like water that causes those roots to go down deep. And there in Isaiah chapter 37, verse 31, beautiful scripture where the Lord says, I'm going to take the root down deeper so that the fruit might come upward. I'm going to take the root down deep so that the fruit can come up, so that the fruit can be seen. And the Word of God has that effect in our lives. It can make us feel uncomfortable. It can make us react like the children of Israel, where we find ourselves saying, man, don't let God speak to me. I don't want to go to Bible study. I don't want to get into the Word because, when I do it, it challenges me. It makes me feel uncomfortable because those areas in our life that aren't right get attacked. The Word deals with them and we get convicted. And some people, they just come to the place where they find themselves saying, you know what, I don't want to hear that anymore. I've had enough. I don't want to listen to that anymore. And that's one of the reasons why there are so many what I would call feel-good churches today. You know, the type of churches where you go and you're not going to hear anything about sin. You're not going to hear, you know, any type of teaching that is going to, you know, be exhortive or confrontive, or that's going to challenge you in any way. But it's just, you know, a lot of, you know, fluffy, feel good type of, you know, stuff that is meant basically to just kind of, you know, tell you what a great person you can be, that you are, and how you can be even better. And there's a lot of people that flock to that type of thing because of this right here. It's like, hey, don't give me the Word because, hey, I don't want to hear that. A guy who occasionally attends our fellowship came to me and was talking to me one time, and he says, you know what? I'd love to go to church here more, but my wife, she just can't stand you. She says, you know, I go there and I just always feel convicted. And I don't like that. And so she, you know, wants to go to kind of one of those feel-good kind of churches, you know, because that's what she's, you know, looking for. But people will do that. That's why people often go from pastor to pastor, counselor to counselor, because they don't heed the Word that is given the first time. In the first teaching, because it attacks an area of their flesh that they don't want to change. And so they find themselves going, well, I'm going to go somewhere else. I'm going to go to this guy. And they're looking for that person who's going to tell them what they want to hear. To tell them, you know, you're fine. You're okay. You know? Or go ahead, continue in, you know, what you're doing. And, you know, God understands. And, you know, that type of thing. And so the people here, they're blown away. But the Word of God, it does make us feel uncomfortable at times. Because it's like surgery. The Lord uses His Word to do surgery in our hearts. He uses His Word to do surgery in our lives. You know, in some ways, it's kind of like working out. I don't really like to work out. I've kind of picked up going back to the gym. I keep saying it started in January, you know, with New Year's. I'm going to get back, you know, into the gym. I've probably been about 8 times since then. But I'm back, you know, on this this kick. And I found something that I can do with my hip that doesn't, that's kind of a low impact type of thing. But I really don't like to go. And it reminds me when I go of, you know, how I need to lose weight and how I'm not as strong as I used to be. And basically at 36 years old, I'm washed up and I'm a has-been, you know. And it's uncomfortable. I don't like it. I don't appreciate it. But you know what? When I go and when the workout is over, I feel so good. And I'm so glad that I went. I'm so glad that I went and, you know, put my body through that, you know, hour or so of rigorous activity. And the Word of God, it's the same way. It attacks our flesh. It shows us these areas that we need to change. But when we embrace the Word, when we embrace what God is showing us, when we embrace that area that He's saying, hey, I want to do this work in your life, and we say, okay, Lord, here's my heart. I lay it before you there on your altar. Lord, do surgery upon it. And when He's done, it's like, Lord, I'm so glad that I went. I'm so glad that I did that. So the people's reaction is that of fear and trembling. But notice Moses' reaction or response in verse 20. It says, and Moses said to the people, do not fear, for God has come to test you, that His fear may be before you, so that you may not sin. Let me read that again. Listen closely. They're saying, we're afraid. And Moses says, don't fear, don't be afraid, for God has come to test you or to prove you, that His fear might be before you, that you may not sin. Now that sounds like a contradiction almost. Moses says, don't be afraid, but the Lord has come to test you that His fear might be before you. Don't be afraid, but the Lord is going to place His fear before you. Listen, God doesn't want us to be afraid of Him, but He wants us to have a healthy fear of Him. A fear in the sense that it's a reverence and a respect. Charles Bridges put it this way. He said, the fear of the Lord is that, I like this, affectionate reverence by which the child of God bends himself humbly and carefully to his Father's law, to his Father's will. A affectionate reverence. A healthy dread of doing anything that would displease Him because we love Him so much. Now, why would the Lord want His fear to be before us? Why would the Lord want us to fear Him in that type of sense? Well, the psalmist declared in Psalm 111, verse 10, he said that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And in Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7, Solomon writes that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And so we see there that both knowledge and wisdom, wisdom being the ability to use that knowledge, starts with the fearing of the Lord. So the Lord is saying, look, I want you to be wise and I want you to have knowledge. And it begins with the fear of the Lord, having that healthy reverence of the Lord. In Proverbs chapter 10, verse 27, Solomon writes that the fear of the Lord prolongs our days. And Matthew Henry, I like what he points out about this. He says that it not only means our days will be more in number, but they will be more full in the sense of joy and gladness. I think he's right on there. The Lord says, hey, the fear of the Lord, it's going to prolong your days. It's going to make them fuller. It's going to make them more abundant. This same idea is taught in Proverbs chapter 19, verse 23, where it says, the fear of the Lord leads to life, and he who has it will abide in satisfaction. The Lord says, hey, it's important that you have this fear of me, this healthy reverence, this affectionate reverence for me, because it's going to bring satisfaction to your life. It's going to prolong your days. It's going to make you wise. It's going to give you knowledge. And there in Ecclesiastes 12, verse 13, Solomon says that the fear of God is the chief end of man. Now think about this. Here's Solomon, who had all of the money, all of the power, all of the women that you could ever want. And yet, when he comes to the end of his life, he declares that it's all vanity. It's all vain. And Solomon realized that there was only one chief end to man, and that was to fear God. That's what it's about. To fear God and to keep his commandments. And so the wisest man who ever lived looks back on his life, looks back on his days, and that's his ultimate reflection. The fear of God is the chief end of man. That's what it's about. Living in that relationship with the Lord, to fear him, to have that reverential awe, to have that healthy dread of doing anything that would displease him because you love him so much. David wrote in Psalm 34, verse 11, he says, "Come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord." David expressing there that one of the chief things, hey, I want to teach you children to fear the Lord. And again, I want to read to you what Matthew Henry writes on this. He says, David was a famous musician, a statesman, a soldier, but he does not say to the children, "I want to teach you to play on the harp or to handle the sword or the spear or to draw the bow, or I will teach you the maxims of state policy." No, but he says, "I will teach you the fear of the Lord, which is better than all of the arts and the sciences, and better than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. That is it which we should be teaching ourselves and as well as our children, to fear the Lord." David says that this is something that needs to be taught. It's something that needs to be understood. And you know what? Unfortunately, a lot of our young people today, they don't have a fear of the Lord. They don't have a healthy, reverential awe of the Lord. They don't have that sense of just God's presence being before them and that sense of, man, I don't want to fall into the hands, as the writer of Hebrews said, an angry God. And so they play around with sin. And they compromise. And not just young people, but also old people as well. Oh, David says we need to teach ourselves, we need to teach our children the importance of fearing the Lord. And again, in Proverbs chapter 8, verse 13, we're told why. Again, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Moses says here that the Lord is going to put his fear before you, this reverential awe, because he doesn't want you to sin. He doesn't want you to compromise. God, he knows the damage that sin can bring, and he hates sin, and he wants to keep us from it, and he wants us to think twice about it. And so he says, I'm going to put my fear before you. And think about, as they saw the lightnings, the thunderings, and the smoke, and the mountain seeming like it was on fire, and the voice of God like a thunder, the effect that that must have had upon their hearts in that type of way. So the Lord says, don't be afraid, but fear. Have that healthy respect, that reverential awe. In 2 Chronicles chapter 14, verse 14, we read there that the fear of the Lord was victory for the people. It says, "Then they defeated all the cities around Gerar, for the fear of the Lord came upon them, and they plundered all the cities, for there was exceedingly much spoil in them." The fear of the Lord coming upon them resulted in victory for Israel. You know, the same thing is true in our lives. When you are in the midst of temptation and the fear of God comes upon you and you're reminded, like Joseph said, I can't do this thing because I can't sin against my God in this way. It gives you victory. It does give victory. Because it's the very thing that motivates you to do what Paul said in the midst of that temptation, to flee, to run. David says we need to teach ourselves and our children to fear the Lord. I think that it would do us all good to regularly sit and to think about the character and the nature of God. And to understand it as we think about the Lord, His hatred of sin. So much so that the Lord sent His only begotten Son, our Savior, our hero, our King Jesus, to come and to pay the price. And when you think about what that sin cost the Lord, I think it puts there within our hearts and our minds a healthy, you know, just a reverence of, you know, man, I don't want to do anything that would be, in a sense, you know, making mockery of the sacrifice that God gave in sending His Son. So the Lord, He came upon them. He speaks here and He declares, don't be afraid. But have this reverential awe, this healthy respect. And then we read in verse 21. So the people stood afar off, but Moses drew near the thick darkness where God was. And then the Lord said to Moses, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, you have seen that I have talked with you from heaven, and you shall not make anything to me to be with me, gods of silver or gods of gold, and you shall not make for yourselves an altar of earth you shall make for me, and you shall sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings and your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I record my name, I will come to you and I will bless you. And if you make me an altar of stone, you shall not build it of hewn stone. For if you use your tool on it, you have profaned it. Nor shall you go up by steps to my altar, that your nakedness may not be exposed on it. Now check this out. Hereafter the law is heeded, an altar is needed. After the law is given, after the law is heeded, an altar is needed. You see, when a person comes face to face with the law of God, it's there that you realize, I'm a sinner. I'm in trouble. I'm undone. I'm bankrupt. I'm a sinner and I need a Savior. A sacrifice was needed to take away sin. And here we see the divine flow in God's order as he has Moses pin this. As he sets this up, the law is given. And there at the foot of the mountain where the law is given, the Lord says, build an altar. The Lord makes provision. It's a tremendous insight, I think, into the heart of God. He's giving the law. He knows that man isn't going to be able to keep it. And so right away he says, now I want you to build an altar because sacrifice is going to be necessary. The burnt offering and the peace offering. And as we go through this book, and we're going to see as we get to these offerings, how every single one of them is a picture of Jesus Christ and the sacrifice that He gave. It's beautiful. And the Lord here makes this provision at the foot of Mount Sinai, of the sacrifices that are going to be given, that are a preview of the fact that He was going to give His Son as that final sacrifice to be the one who would pay the price for our sins. So God tells them to build an altar. But notice the details concerning this altar. It was to be an altar of earth and an altar of stone, or an altar of stone. The altar wasn't to be made of gold or silver. It wasn't to be ornate or fancy architecturally, but it was to be a very simple altar. Why is that? The Lord wanted the altar to be simple so the focus would be on the sacrifice. The idea was, is when you come to the altar, the Lord didn't want the people coming and going, "Wow, look at that altar. Look at that design. Look at the architecture. Look at the gold. Look at the silver on that altar." No, he didn't want them to focus on the altar, but he wanted them to focus on the lamb, the sacrifice that would be laid there upon the altar. You know, it's interesting when you study the typologies there in the New Testament, that one of the things that is the most typology is that which deals with the tabernacle, not the temple. You know, God never wanted a temple built. He allowed Solomon to build the temple, and Solomon built a fantastic temple. Beautiful, gorgeous, ornate, architecturally just incredible temple. But God didn't want a temple. But God did instruct Moses to build a tabernacle, because the tabernacle would be a preview of him who was going to come and tabernacle among us, Jesus Christ. And I can't wait to get to that section of Scripture, because, you know, it is the longest single section in the Bible where God deals with one single subject simultaneously. 13 whole chapters are given to the instruction on how the Lord would want them to build this temple. And this tabernacle and the garments that the priest would wear. I mean, as we get to this, you're going to, you know, I remember the first time I read this, it was like, you know, why did the Lord spend so much time in telling them to, you know, make the pole out of this material and make sure that the tent was made out of this material and that these colors were in there. And the Lord goes to very specific detail, because every single aspect of that tabernacle speaks to us of the ministry of Jesus Christ. And we're going to break that down. We're going to get there in a few weeks. It's incredible. But the Lord, he puts the focus in typology there upon the tabernacle, not the temple. What was the tabernacle? It was a tent. A very simple, very basic tent. So the Lord says, don't make the altar out of gold and silver. Don't, as you're make it out of earth or stone, and don't even cut the stone. Don't even take the chisel to the stone. Don't do anything that's going to just show that it was manufactured by man. Keep it simple. I think the same thing is true in God's heart for the church. As it relates to buildings and worships and programs, I think the Lord's heart is, keep it simple, guys. I love that song that we sing. We're going back to the heart of worship. It's all about Jesus. That's it. Going back, keeping it simple to that place and the focus being there upon the Lord. You know, sometimes men have the tendency to not keep it simple. And when you go to churches, and I've been to some, especially over in Europe, where, you know, the architecture is just incredible. I went to this one church where I couldn't imagine this, but the pastor, he would climb these stairs that would be, I mean, way up here by the ceiling, and there would be like his pulpit way up there, and it was like this really fancy thing where he would stand up there, and the congregation's, you know, way down there, and that's where he would preach from. And there was all these, you know, fancy statues around, and all of it is a distraction. And that's what the Lord's saying, keep it simple. And those things, you know, the architecture, the art, and, you know, it can all be a distraction. The same thing with worship. A lot of times in worship, you know, the goal with worship is to see Jesus. But a lot of times in worship, it's the musicians that want to be seen. It's the singers who want to be seen. And I think we have to be so careful that we keep the focus on Jesus. Where the musicians, the singers are invisible in a sense and seen only in the sense that they're leading us to the throne room. They're leading us there to the Lord. To put our focus there upon Him. So the Lord tells them here concerning the altar to make it simple, to keep it basic. Indicating the Lord's desire, I think, that our worship would be that it would be simple and marked by a simplicity. In 1 Samuel chapter 2, read this story later on. In 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 27 through 29, the Lord comes and speaks to Eli concerning his sons. Eli was the high priest. Listen to what the Lord says. Then a man of God came to Eli and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, did I not clearly reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt in Pharaoh's house? Did I not choose them out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priests, to offer upon my altar, to burn incense and wear an ephod before me? And did I not give to the house of your fathers all the offerings of the children of Israel made by fire? Why do you kick at my sacrifice and my offering, which I have commanded in my dwelling place?" And then listen to this part. "And honor your sons more than me, to make yourselves fat with the best of all the offerings of Israel, my people." Eli and his sons were abusing their responsibility. They were abusing their office. And they were honoring themselves instead of honoring the Lord. And the Lord comes and He deals with them because the Lord hates it when we do that. Notice there in verse 24 where it says, at the latter part, "In every place where I record my name, I will come to you and I will bless you." That's what worship is about. That's what happens when we gather together here. It is the opportunity for the Lord to come and record His name in our midst. As we exalt Him, as we lift Him up, as we glorify Him, as we put our focus upon Him, as we express our dependency to Him. So the Lord tells them, first of all, to make the altar out of earth and stone. Keep it simple. And the second thing that the Lord said, He points out concerning our worship with this altar, is that our worship should also be marked not just by simplicity, but by humility. The Lord says there in verse 26 or verse 25 that you should make no steps leading up to the altar. No steps. So that people would see your nakedness. You see, in the pagan religions, their altars were huge. They were high. They were tall. There were stairs and ladders that would go up to the top there of the altar where the sacrifice would be given. And the priests in those days, you know, they would wear these long robes. But when they climbed up the steps, as they went up the ladders, you would be able to see their rear ends. But in their robes, you would see their nakedness. And the Lord says here, He says, don't make the altar with steps, lest they see your nakedness. Nakedness there being a reference to our flesh. And you see, the higher you go, the more your flesh is seen. Now, we have a tendency today to develop steps to the altar. We have today a good example of this point, I think, is in the 12-step program. I think it's a good example of this. Now listen, please don't write me any letters. Every time I bring this up, people come and they write me or they talk to me. I know that it has helped people. I do understand that. But what those type of programs do is they put a lot of attention on me, on my effort, on my progress. I'm doing well. I'm at step 7. There's a lot of emphasis put on, it really results in self-dependency instead of God-dependency. The whole premise is, hey, I am going to kick this. I am in this program. I'm climbing higher and higher. I'm doing better and better. And the higher that we go, our flesh is seen more and more. That emphasis, that focus being put upon us. The way to the Lord is not by climbing any steps. It's not by climbing any ladders. It's not by man going up, but it's by God coming down. In Philippians chapter 2, it describes the marvelous and gracious descent of the Lord, who, although he was in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. And there Paul lists five distinct steps that mark his descent. Five being the number of grace. And he tells us there in Philippians chapter 2 concerning Jesus, who came down, that he made himself of no reputation. Secondly, he took the form of a servant. Third, he came in the likeness of men. Fourth, he was being found in the appearance of a man. He humbled himself. And fifth, he became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. It's not man climbing up. It's not us going higher, but it's Jesus coming down. It's not a 12-step or 10-step or 7-step program that we put ourselves in, but it's a one step. Coming to that place where I cry out to the Lord, have mercy on me. I'm a sinner. Have mercy upon me, Lord. I need your grace. And so the Lord says concerning the altar, don't make it with steps. Don't make it with steps so that your flesh isn't going to be seen. Don't make it that which is going to put the dependency or the focus upon you. You climbing higher, but no, you lowering yourself, humbling yourself, and submitting yourself to Jesus. That it's Jesus and nothing more, and nothing less, and nothing else. It's beholding him who bore our sin, and understanding his heart. It's beholding him, the Lamb of God, who hung there upon the cross. Because as we sang tonight, the only thing that can take away our sin is it's nothing but the blood. There was a little girl who came home from school one day, and she was crying. And her mother asked her why she was crying, and she said, "Mommy, I'm crying and I feel so bad because the kids at school, they make fun of you." Because you see, her mom, her hands were greatly disfigured and her arms were scarred. And she said, the kids at school, they make fun of you. And Mom, I'm just tired of them making fun of you because of your hands and your arms. And the mom grabbed her little daughter and she pulled her close. And she said, "You know, I've never told you this before and I wasn't going to tell you, but I think it's time. I think this is a good time to tell you. The reason why my hands and my arms are this way is because one night there was a fire in our house. And the neighbors came and they woke us up and they were dragging us out of the house to save us from the flames. But I knew that you were back there in your bedroom, there in your crib, and I couldn't leave you there to burn to death. So I ran through the flames and down the hall. And as I got to you, the flames had already ignited your blanket there in your bed. And I put the flames out with my hands and I rolled them up there in my arms and I grabbed you and I pulled you out and I held you close as I ran through those flames. And that's the reason why my hands and my arms are scarred like this." And the little girl took her mom's hands and arms and she said, "Mommy, those are the most beautiful hands and arms I've ever seen." That's what we are going to say when we see the Lord. who Isaiah said he was marred more than any man. He was disfigured as he took upon himself our sin and our shame, our punishment. That he to this day bears the scars, the wounds, as he is going to come back, and the Jews will look at him and say, "Where did you get those wounds?" And he'll say, "I received these in the house of my friends." Oh, how can we take any credit? How can we ever think that, oh, it's some, you know, steps that we are going to climb? No. It's totally through him coming down, him descending. So we finish here this chapter where the law of God is given. Next week, hopefully, we're going to cover chapters 21 through 23. We're going to speed up our pace a little bit here in looking at the law of Moses. But I want you to note, between the law of God and the law of Moses is an altar. The Lord says, build an altar. Because I am going to make a sacrifice. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you, God, for the sacrifice that you have given in your Son. Lord, we thank you for the provision that you have made for us to cleanse us of our sin, to forgive us of our guilt, to take those of us who were undone and bankrupt spiritually and make us blessed with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in your Son. Lord, I pray that you would help us to walk before you in these days in which we are living, having a healthy reverence for you. I pray, God, that you would help us, Lord, to be people who experience victory, who hate sin because of the fear of the Lord being before us. Not being afraid of you, but loving you so much that we don't want to do anything. We don't want to have anything come into our lives that would grieve you. But Lord, we desire to bless you, to walk before you in humility, to worship you in simplicity, so that you, Lord, would be seen and that you would be the center. Lord, thank you for giving us these commandments. And thank you, Lord, for giving us your Spirit to work within us and to help us to walk in your way, to keep your statutes. And Lord, we want to be people who are dependent upon you, not upon us. We bless you, Lord. And we thank you so much for those loving arms that rescued us out of the fire. In Jesus' name, amen.